Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning. Book of Judges, chapter 17. We're going to read for quite a bit to get started here this morning. I want to put before you a story that's generally not terribly familiar to most of us. And so we're going to read for a little bit. And you're going to want Judges chapter 17 in your Bible. David recently talked to us from the book of Judges here a couple of weeks ago, and it prompted me to remember this story and the desire to talk with you about it, and a lot of some of the other things that we've been talking about as a congregation lately. Book of Judges, by the time you get to chapter 17 through the end of the book, chapter 21, kind of serves as an epilogue to the book. The judges, as we name and number them and teach them in our Bible classes, those stories are over by the time you hit Judges chapter 17. The rest of the book is an epilogue that contains two stories, one of which we're going to look at this morning. Two stories in the epilogue, basically. And the point of those stories, the reason the book of Judges ends this way, Book of Judges as a whole, as David taught us a couple of weeks ago, the book of Judges as a whole is kind of a book of horror stories, spiritually speaking. It's about the degradation spiritually of God's people generation by generation, whereas he would send a judge to deliver them from the oppression he had allowed to arise because of their sin. They would do better for that immediate generation, and as soon as that judge was dead, they'd fall away again. And there's actually a larger progression in the book of Judges. If you read the book of Judges and you look at the judges themselves, the men themselves and their character, the truth of the matter is, as the book goes on, the judges themselves become worse and worse men. They themselves are less and less spiritually substantial as men. The whole book is a book of spiritual decline among God's people, where even if God's people pull it together, they only do it for a generation or so. And when that judge or that deliverer is dead, the people revert back to basically being Canaanites, pagans themselves in the land. That's how they live and how they look. And so as dark as the book is, to drive the point home and to make us think about how these things happen, the book saves two of the most horrible stories for the end. Let's read one of them this morning. Judges chapter 17, have your Bible, begin with me, verse 1. Let's read here for a little bit. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke that curse in my ears, behold, the silver is actually with me, Mom. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. And now, therefore, I will restore it to you. And so when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver, gave it to a silversmith who made it into a carved image, a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he had an ephod and household gods. And he ordained one of his sons who became his own personal priest. In those days, and here's the refrain that keeps on being repeated in the epilogue to drive home the point, there is no one-stop moral authority among the people. There is, what they really need is not just a king, ultimately, even the Davidic king. What we really need, and what Judges is setting us up for, what we need is a Messiah. We need one eternal king who can enforce justice and righteousness and clean up these kind of messes. Anyways, the book of Judges wants us to know that the reason this is happening is in those days is there is no king in Israel. And so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And a man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? The young man replied, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn wherever I might find a place. So Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your living. So the Levite went in and took the job. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah to Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. And when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What's your business here?" And the Levite said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me, and I've become his priest." And so they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." And then the 5 men departed and came to Laish. And they saw the people who dwelt there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that was in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And this was their report. "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter and possess the land. And as soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people of Laish. The land is so spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." And so, 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah to Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kirith Yearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Yearim. And as they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, and the 5 men who had gone out to scout the country of Laish said to the brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside there, and they came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah, and they asked him about his welfare. Now, the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone out to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. After all, is it better for you to be a priest of the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image, and he went along with the people. And so they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you come with such a company against us?" Micah said to them, "You take my gods that I made and the priest, and you go away. And what do I have left? How then do you ask me, 'What's the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." And then the people of Dan went on their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverance for Laish because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehov. Then they rebuilt the city, and they lived in it. And they named the city Dan after Dan, their ancestor, who was born in Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. All right. Let's stop right there. And let's make sure we understand what's going on. This is the first horror story. Believe it or not, the second one's actually worse. But this one is bad, especially spiritually speaking. Let's understand what's going on. The whole story starts with a dysfunctional mother and son. The son has stolen a lot of money from his mother. She's upset about it. She doesn't know who does it. So she utters a curse that makes the son feel kind of bad about it, because a curse. And listen, in the ancient world, cursing isn't just somebody used profanity and started cussing and swearing. In the ancient world, they understood that they believed that cursing mattered, because when you curse somebody, it's basically you were calling divine damnation down upon them, and a God just might do it. And so cursing was a big deal. It wasn't just bad manners or profane language. Cursing was basically saying, I want some god, some deity to strike whoever did this dead or down for doing this. Young man feels bad about it. And so he gives the money back. And staggeringly, the mother pronounces now blessing upon him. And notice, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then she dedicates it to the Lord. She dedicates the returned money to the Lord, only saying that she also wants some of it to be used to build what? An idol. How spiritually messed up is she that she thinks she can dedicate it to the Lord and in so doing set some of it apart to build an idol? What's happened? They've been in the culture too long in Canaan. That's what's happened. And they've absorbed Canaanite ways of thinking about how you worship and how you come to God. The culture always has a version and a vision of how you worship God. And that's part of what's going on here. Idolatry is how you worship God in the ancient world. Today, you worship God with, say, musical instruments. Or you worship God when it makes you feel good and you feel purposeful. That's the way we in our culture say God ought to be worshiped. It's not about New Testament authority. It's about what you find meaningful and how you think you can use your talents and abilities. What sounds best to you in worshiping God? See, that's what always happens in every culture. Every culture's got a vision and a version of how you worship God. She has absorbed hers. And so in Yahweh's name, she wants an idol built. Well, while that dysfunction is going on, there's a young man, a Levite, who was living in Bethlehem, who decides to basically go and seek his fortune in the world. And so, understand, he's a Levite. The text emphasizes he's a Levite, not a priest, a Levite. He's a Levite, which means he has no right to what? Be a priest per the law of Moses. And here's Micah and Ephraim, who's already made one of his sons a priest, but now discovers here's an actual Levite. That's getting closer to the real deal. I'll make him my personal priest. And so the text says that Micah ordained him. Micah elevates him to be a priest, even as Micah has this graven image and an ephod, in other words, implements of idolatrous worship in his own house. And so here's Micah and Ephraim, who's elevating a Levite to be his own personal priest. No authority, no way that's supposed to happen under the law of Moses. All right. But then we enter the tribe of Dan. It's a little bit of an interesting story. It gets a little bit complicated until you see what's really all going on here. Now enters the tribe of Dan. And I want you to look again and start that part of the story. That part of the story starts in chapter 18. And I want you to notice how the situation of Dan is described. It says they don't have a place to live, but that's not exactly true. The book of Judges ends the way it began. And the very beginning of the book of Judges tells us why the tribe of Dan was looking for a place to be. Have your Bible, keep your finger here, but go back to Judges chapter 1. The very beginning of the story tells us why Dan was relatively homeless and looking for a new place to hang their hat. Judges chapter 1, I'm at the very end of the chapter, verse 34. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. And so the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon Shalabim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them. Bottom line is there in verse 34, Dan was basically beaten back by the Canaanites from the original allotment that in the book of Joshua had given them under divine command. That's how that happened. And part of what happens if you read Judges chapter 1 is that gradually over the course of the conquest, the tribes were less and less effective as they became more and more godless. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 1, it's now Dan being driven out of his allotment, as it were, or unable to secure it by the Canaanites. The story has completely flipped. And so rather than repenting and returning to God, what does the tribe of Dan do? They say, let's have a do-over. And if you look at the language of the story very carefully, it sounds like the original entry into the land. They spy out the land. They find a city they can take. They say the right things. Let's go and let's take it. But the problem is, and this is why the text is so emphatic, that the city is basically vulnerable. They're too far from Sidon to have help. They don't have dealings with anybody. That basically, it's an easy city to pick off. They don't have to depend upon faith in God to conquer as they did in the days of Joshua. Remember Jericho? Remember the original conquest? They don't have to depend upon God or obeying God or following God's will or going where God has told them their allotment is. They can go repeat a paganized version of the conquest, find an easy picking city to go conquer, and there hang their hat and say, "We have arrived." And so that's what they're doing. On their way to do that, basically they have failed to accept their God-given place in the land. They failed to repent and return to God and thus have God's blessing in driving out the Canaanites in their original allotment. On their way, they happen to go by Micah's house. And they take all of Micah's stuff. By the way, here's a free life tip. If your God can be stolen, your God is too small. Because that's Micah's frustration. You took my God. They come, they take his God, and they take his priest. And of course, the priest, though he's nearly not a priest, he's a Levite who's been falsely ordained as a priest. But they basically make an offer to Levite. Hey, say, listen, man, this is upward mobility. Would you rather stay and be the priest of one guy, or would you rather be the priest of the tribe? And the Levite says, that makes sense. Always be upwardly mobile. It's always a numbers game, isn't it? And so the Levite is selfishly and shallowly upwardly mobile. And we get to the end of the story, and the new city of Dan is conquered and established. And if you know your Bible history, you know that city of Dan has an ominous future. In fact, the book of Judges is going to allude to that. Have your Bible. I purposely stopped reading just before the end. Maybe you noticed that I stopped reading in the middle of the paragraph because the story is well told, and the punchline of the story is saved for the very end. Have your Bible. We stopped at the end of verse 29. Read with me. Verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were the priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Did you catch that? That Levite had a name. And as any story well told will do, it saves the suspense until the end. It wants you to have a gut punch, a staggering wake-up call. That corrupt Levite doing religion for hire, pronouncing blessing in the name of the Lord upon whoever paid him the highest amount of money, gave him the best offer, that wasn't just any Levite. That was Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses. In other words, Moses' own grandson. And the story is told in a way to give you a slap in the face at the very end. That the corruption in Israel had reached the various highest levels and had gone as far as you could possibly imagine. The very first family of Israel itself was utterly, completely, totally corrupt. Still have your Bible. Keep your finger there. Keep your finger there. But go back with me to chapter 2. Go back with me to chapter 2. Because chapter 2, again, the beginning of the book gives us hints that will be developed at the end of the book. Just as why the tribe of Dan is looking for a new home was told to us at the very beginning of the book. Chapter 2 tells us why Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, would be as corrupt as he is. Have your Bible. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at 110 years old. They buried him within the boundary of his inheritance at Timnath-Heretz in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there also arose another generation. This is the key, verse 10. And there also arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. There arose another generation that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. Some of you, as you're looking there in Judges chapter 18 and verse 30, some of you may actually have a footnote. Maybe you're wondering. Your footnote actually says the name there is not Joshua or Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, but Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Manasseh. The truth of the matter is that the Jews were so horrified so horrified by the implication that Moses' own grandson was this guy in this story that actually they tweaked the text a little bit. In Hebrew, yes, it's Moses and Manasseh are spelled very differently in English, but that's your language, not theirs. Their language was Hebrew. These are Hebrew names, and it was originally written in Hebrew. And all it takes to change Moses to Manasseh in Hebrew is the stick, and I've circled it there in one Hebrew text. It's even still printed this way in modern Hebrew Bibles to show we know what they did to turn it into Manasseh. That little elevated letter, that's the letter N in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, that little letter N is all you need to turn Moses into Manasseh. And you see how it's basically just a stick with two little tick marks to the left. It's real easy. You ever misspell a word and just above where the letter should be over the word, you hand right in the O or the R or the D? That's the Hebraic version of doing that. But why did they do that? To save the family of Moses from the scandal of the fact that his grandson was this guy. That's how shocking it is. And it's meant to be. And it's meant to be a shocker ending. It's meant to horrify us. And again, look at the text, chapter 18 and verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribes of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. In other words, it wasn't just Jonathan's own decisions, but his decision set his family, other descendants of Moses, on a legacy of spiritual depravity for generations to come. This story, in many ways, is meant to be an enlargement of what was said at the very beginning of the book in chapter 2. That very, very quickly after the death of a great generation with men like Joshua and Caleb in it, the people fell into great, great apostasy. So great was the apostasy, and so quickly did it come that this shocking story is meant to tell us even Moses' own grandson was an apostate and a heretic from the covenant. Think about this. From the covenant that his own grandfather brought from the mountain of God where he received it from the hand of God, having talked to God face to face. And that man's grandson is a ringleader, an utter ringleader in the apostasy of his generation and the destruction of his family for generations to come. Let that sink in this morning. Let that sink in. And again, this story is told in such a way, holding back that crucial detail until the end to add to the shock factor. Folks, it'd be like, you know, if you were a member here for many, many, many years and you moved away to another part of the country for a while. And you moved away for 20 or 30 years, and you came back, and the days of with Anthony Paul and Charles Lopez and Don Cantrell and John Coggle and Brent Clanton and Craig Hodges and Dale Royalty and Mark Richardson and Robert Ray, those days were past and those men were gone, and you came back here and you hadn't been back for a while, and what you saw in here when you came back, when that generation of men and that caliber of spiritual leadership in this congregation was gone, and what you found in here when you came back after being gone for 30 years was a praise band on the stage this morning and a woman in the pulpit. That's because that's what we're talking about. Completely moving beyond the idolatry of worshiping as the culture will and the spiritual failure of allowing those to serve publicly in ways that God never authorized. And yet that's what Moses' own grandson was a part of. Truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, it's hard to pass the faith on from one generation to the next. Undoubtedly, free will plays a part here. Individuals make their choice. There is no guarantee that you do everything right by your own children, that every one of your children will make the right choice and follow God and worship in spirit and in truth and give Him their whole heart. But the fact of the matter is there is much that we can do as parents with our children and as an older generation in the congregation mentoring a younger generation. There is much that we can do at the collective level, together as a group, to put our thumb on the scale and say the story of the book of Judges will not be the story of this congregation. The story of the book of Judges will not be the story of my family. And so in a couple of minutes I have with you left this morning, I want to make just a few observations, apparently, especially about parenting. For those of us who are parents, those of us who have children in our home, young people, you who are here right now, maybe you're not married yet, or maybe you're married and you don't have kids yet, but you are still very much in those 20-something years, and you are still making your decisions about who you're going to be now that you're out under from under your parents' roof and your parents' authority, and you are still listening on the internet, perhaps, and hearing all sorts of things, and spiritually seeking and wondering. You're working to make your faith your own. Let me make four quick observations this morning. Four quick observations. They won't be on the screen. Just listen well. Four quick observations this morning about things I think that are crucial to passing the faith on from one generation to another. And let me say this as well. It does start in the home. The elders can do as much as they can. The preachers can say as much as they can say. But at the end of the day, the faith is passed on family by family from parents to children. That's how this happens. That's how this works. And that's the divine design. Parents, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the Lord's model. All right. Four quick things. Number one, to pass the faith on to our children, we need to learn to tell our children no. We need to learn to tell our children no. Being a Christian is not just being kind and doing nice things to people. We live in a time and a culture in which, again, Christianity has been, to the extent it's acknowledged or accepted at all, it's watered down to just Christianity is being nice and doing nice things for people. The truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, you don't need Jesus to be a nice person and be nice to other people. You don't need Jesus for that. In fact, lots of other religions, false religions, advocate for that. We need to realize that too many of us have absorbed the culture's caricature that being a Christian is synonymous with being a nice person. That being a Christian is just showing love to your neighbor, but love is defined by the world. Love is affirming people in their choices and their lifestyles. That's what it means to be a Christian. The truth of the matter is, in the Bible, love causes conflict. Because in the Bible, showing love to the world means that the world will think you're hateful for telling them the truth about themselves, lest they lose their souls forever. And so part of what it means to pass on the faith to our children is to tell them it means more than just doing nice things and being nice things. I'm not criticizing that at all in and of itself. Certainly the fruit of the Spirit. There is the place for kindness and gentleness and things like this. But there is so much more to it than that. And in our culture, we need to focus on what we are culturally driven to avoid rather than what we're culturally already affirmed in. And part of what it means to be a Christian is saying no to sin, no to the world, no to foolishness. Part of what it means to be a Christian, part of what it means to follow God is that exclusion and avoidance are part of it. That one of the fundamental words in the Bible that we have often forgotten is holiness. And holiness is about separation and it's about boundaries that the Lord has set, lines that we do not cross. And so there are times that we need to tell our children no because what they want to do is sinful. And there are times that we need to tell our children no, not because something is sinful in of itself, but simply because it will draw them closer to the world. It will shape their heart to love this generation and this time and this place in a way that will cause them eventually to compromise. I appreciate so very much what Mark Thomas said in his prayer just a moment ago. He prayed in his prayer, he said it exactly right. Things that may be sinless in and of themselves, but draw or distract us from you. And that's why when we have our children young and they are still wet clay in our homes, we need to be telling our children, no, you're doing too much. You need more time to do spiritual things. You need to leave time for your own Bible study and prayer life. You need to leave time to make sure that you can study your Bible for Bible class, that you can learn the things that the Lord wants you to know. Because again, it's interesting, did you notice that in Judges chapter 2, one of the things that was emphasized back in Judges chapter 2, that they lost. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. See, knowing God is more than just having a relationship with him. Knowing God is knowing the facts and the substance of what he has done and what he wants. You have to study that. You have to learn that. You have to internalize that. It's more than just a relationship on your terms defined however you will. You come to God on his terms, not your own. So we need to learn to tell our children no, because they need to learn that the way to the kingdom of God is paved in sacrifice and even suffering. that as the New Testament puts it, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Our children need to know that. We have to teach our children to forego the immediate for the long term, the temporary for the eternal, the lesser good for the greater good, the better for the best. That we need to get rid of everything else for the pearl of great price, the rubbish of earthly life for the hope of resurrection to eternal life. We live in a culture in which the avoidance of pain is the highest good and goal. That's not the way of Christ. Love and compassion in our culture become taking away someone else's pain without regard to whether that pain is actually a necessary warning that something is wrong and needs to be changed. And so we need to learn to tell our children, no, no, you can't go there. No, you can't do that. No, you can't associate with them. Because it'll draw you away from God. It'll make you want to worship God like a Canaanite. It'll make you want to serve God in your own ways like the Canaanites do. And so, no, you can't go there. You can't be part of that. You can't participate in that. You can't listen to that. You cannot read that. You cannot do that. We need to tell our children no. Related to that, number two, we have to teach our kids the reality of judgment and the eternality of hell. But part of this, we have to believe it ourselves and show our children how we live that we believe it, that eternal things are at stake in daily life. Truth of the matter is that we need to make sure that as our children become of age and as they reach the age of maturity, or sometimes we call it the age of accountability, but when they get to that age, and different kids hit it at different ages because kids mature at different rates. Boys and girls mature at different rates. But as a parent, each of your children, as you well know, hits that point at which a certain moral awareness kicks in. They're doing right and they're doing wrong, not because they're simply following rules and learning obedience and respect for authority, but they're beginning to understand that things are right or wrong, that they are good or evil in and of themselves. It's not just a rule anymore, it's a reality to them. They understand that things are wrong, that there is evil, that there is sin. And it's not just a matter of I follow a rule or I get spanked. As they reach that age of moral awareness and accountability, we need to make sure that as we are shaping them and preparing them to obey the gospel, that they understand that part of why they need to be baptized is not simply because God wanted them to do it. That's certainly true. That's well and that's good as far as it goes. I always welcome the heart of a young person who wants to do what God said simply because God said it. That's wonderful. But part of the point of baptism is that sins need to be forgiven. That we are lost without it. But we live in a time and a place in which we don't like talking about sin because we don't want to feel guilty. We don't want to make anybody else feel guilty. Again, remember, in our very therapeutic culture, the worst thing you can do is make somebody else feel bad about what they're doing or how they're living. That's one of the worst things you can do. And so we sometimes bring that mentality, we bring it into our home, and the worst thing we want to do is make our kids feel bad about themselves. But folks, sometimes there is a place for feeling bad about what you've done. There is a place for guilt. And in our culture, where we have done everything we can to whitewash away any sense of guilt, lest anybody feel bad, we need to recover a sense of guilt when we have sinned, a sense of shame for what we have done. And that leads to depression and frustration unless we give people the answer that the sin, the guilt, and the shame are dealt with in Jesus Christ. And if the sin and the guilt and the shame are not dealt with in Jesus Christ, then there's nothing remains but the reality of judgment and the eternality of hell. We need to believe it ourselves. We need to show our children that we believe it, that there is something bigger coming, and that this world and this age are passing away. Eternal things are at stake in daily living. The third thing I think that we have to get across, and you see this in the book of Judges, and the rapidity of the acculturation, and how thoroughly the culture won when Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, is the ringleader in this. And it's this, number three. We need to teach our young people in the home and our young adults that false religions and false doctrines are real. That false religions and false doctrines are real. If we do not affirm that, if we do not remind ourselves of that, if we do not state that clearly and unashamedly, then what happens is there is no border from the wild grass around the garden of God's goodness and God's work and God's church. If we do not protect the border of clarity and truth, then what happens is the weeds of the world come into the garden of God. And one of the ways that we maintain that border is we just speak clearly and unashamedly sometimes. There is false religion. There are false doctrines. There are false teachers out there. And the thing that goes with that then is that this, there is only one way to God. And that confession that there was only one way to God through Jesus Christ and the way that he has established according to the commandments that he has given, and that is the only way to God. And we can tell our children that confession will lead you into conflict with the world at some point in your life. It may be with that young person that you're dating and just think is the one and the love of your life. It'll bring into conflict with them or their family maybe. Or maybe further down the road, it'll bring in the conflict with a college professor. Or maybe further down the road, it'll bring in the conflict with the HR department at work. Or maybe further down the road, it'll bring in a conflict with one of your own children who does not accept the faith of Jesus Christ and obedience to it. Whatever it may be, if you hold on to the truth that there is only one way to God through confession of and obedience to Jesus Christ, it'll bring in the conflict at some point in your life. And it may well bring in the conflict with people who are near and dear to your heart. But be that as it may, false religions, false doctrines, and false teachers are real. Sincerity does not determine truth. Jesus is the only way, and Jesus himself has in fact already clearly warned in the New Testament that on the day of judgment there are going to be those who claim to know him and claim to have followed him who he is going to deny and say, "That's not so, I do not know you." And the hard truth is that sometimes the symptoms of our weakness can be seen in our vulnerability to false doctrines and false prophets. Scripture tells us that there have always been people among God's own who have favored shallow comfort over hard truth. And so Jeremiah laments at one point in his work, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule at their discretion." That's bad enough. But here comes the gut punch. "And my people love to have it so." They want to worship where they're affirmed as they are and what they want to do. They want to go to church in a place that tells them soft and easy truths, that makes life here and now comfortable rather than being told the truth, that it's a spiritual war that we are living in the midst in. And the more comfortable we may get, the more vulnerable spiritually we may be. May we never become people who love to have it so, to be told peace, peace. What we need to hear is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And fourthly and finally, what we need to tell our young people is that we shouldn't expect to be exempt from the consequences of a sinful and fallen world just because we follow God. How many people struggle in their faith and trust and their obedience to God when hard times come? Because we falsely assume, again, absorbing from the Canaanite culture around us, that if you follow God, it should just be easy and smooth. You do your bit for God, he'll do his bit for you, here and now. What young people need to be told from the beginning of their spiritual awareness is that just because we follow God, we will by no means be exempt from the consequences of a sinful and fallen world. Rather, we follow God not to be exempt from the sinful fallen world now. We follow God so that we can live beyond this fallen world in the end. That's why we follow God. We are not being made comfortable here. We are being prepared for the hereafter. And that's what our young people need to know. And obviously that list could go longer. Maybe you would add some things of your own, but I think those are things that are so easily overlooked, so easily not passed down right now. But in the last couple of minutes, let me make one kind of final large observation about what it really means as parents and older adults to pass on the faith to our children and the next generation. And that's this, that what we, those of us who are currently at the age and at the point in our lives where we are the generation seeking to transmit on a faithful knowledge of and desire to fully obey the will of God. For those of us who are at that point, let me drive this home as well, that what our younger generation, our children and our young adults in this congregation need to see is they need to see a reality in our faith more than the ritual faith. I have known over the years sometimes when families have a young person who goes away, leaves the faith, walks away from the Lord, and then the soul searching that inevitably comes with that. They wonder how, with all the effort they put into teaching their children the faith, all the family devotionals, all the regular prayer times, all the telling them Bible stories, how this could still have happened. Well, it can still happen, number one, because free will is real, and no matter what you do, every one of our children, and this is part of the eternal terror of being a parent, I've decided, every one of our children will ultimately make up their own minds. And you can do everything right and still watch one of your beloved children walk away. Doesn't mean we can't put our thumb on the scale. Doesn't mean that there aren't best practices, perhaps. But number one, there are no guarantees. But because we do want to be people who put our thumb on the scale, because we do want to be people who do everything that's possible, I want you to understand that as useful and good as those things are, have family prayer nights, have family devotionals, do these things, to pass the faith on to your kids, what you really have to do, even more than just doing good things at home, what you really have to do is you have to contradict the culture in your own life, and they have to see you do it. Otherwise, your kids will look just like Canaan in the end. Otherwise, your kids will look just like Canaan in the end. I think about what Paul writes to Timothy at the end of his life as Paul is preparing for death. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwells first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. If you're the type of person who highlights or underlines or in some way marks your Bible, the memorable phrase there is sincere faith. Part of what I think Paul is saying to Timothy there is, I am very impressed. As I come to the end of my life, Timothy, I am deeply and very impressed with the caliber of your faith. You're the real deal. You have followed me through all my shame, my incarcerations, all the public humiliation I have gone through. You have shown that you are willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a sincere faith I see in you. But part of what I recognize is that it was in your mother and your grandmother first. That part of what made Lois and Eunice successfully pass their faith on to Timothy was the sincerity, was the genuineness of it. When Timothy looked at his mother and his grandmother, he knew they weren't going through the motions. He knew they weren't just checking the box at the end of a long day at work. He knew they weren't just phoning it in. He knew that this mattered to them down to the very depth of their bones, every fiber of their being, and the depths of their soul. This mattered to them. And I will tell you, if that's not you, your children will see through it. And you can have as many family devotional nights as you want. And you can have as many prayer sessions with your kids as you want. And you can hold a college-level class and pass on all the knowledge of all the stories and Bible verses. But what makes faith contagious is that it's alive and that it's on fire. And Paul says, as I'm sitting here thinking about death, and I'm just so impressed with you, Timothy, as I leave this world to know that you're still here to carry on this essential work. I know a big part of why you are who you are is because your mom and your grandmother were the real deal too. And so to that end, Paul in another letter reminds us, all of us, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the aim of our charge is love, but it's a love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and there it is again, a sincere faith. You want to be an effective teacher in your own home with your own children? The sincerity of your faith is part of the secret sauce. That's part of how this works. And so you don't just teach your kids. It's the attitude about how you teach your kids. For instance, we just started a new quarter. Those lesson books that our younger kids get just went home to many homes and many families in this congregation. Let me ask you something, parents. Will your child just simply throw that book away? Or throw it in the corner, never to be looked again until the next quarter when it's time to throw another book on the stack? Or will you open that book and will you read with them and learn with them? But will you show as you do so, because that's essential, but not enough? Will you show in how you tell that story, how you teach them, that this matters to you. That you believe Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And that it's far better to do what God says the first time than under duress. Will you show in how you tell and read and study and pray with them that this is not just a bedtime ritual, but that you live your life in fear and awe of the living God? I like Psalm 71, verse 18. Even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. Not because I want to live long, go to Disney World a few more times, save a bunch of money for retirement, and want my golden years to be all I expected them to be. That's not why he's asking for long life. Don't forsake me as I'm old and gray until I proclaim to your might to another generation, your power to all those who come. And those words are passion words, folks. You could just say, until I convey the stories and the knowledge of God. No, until I convey your might to another generation. Young people, do you understand how powerful the Creator is? That's a passion word. Your power to all who come. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, especially young people this morning, do you understand you're dealing with the God who could do abundantly beyond all that you could ask or even think? In other words, it's not even possible in your wildest dreams and imaginations. Go as crazy as you can in your head. Draw whatever you want on a sheet of paper. God could go far beyond anything that you can even begin to imagine. That's who we're dealing with. Do your children see you get excited when you start to talk about this and think about this? Is there a sincerity in this? I leave you this morning with Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. There the psalmist says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will utter my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. And we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Because that's what's at stake in the passing on from one generation to the next. Part of the horror of the ending in Judges 18 was that Jonathan set his own descendants on a path of spiritual degradation for generations to come. Part of what Psalm 78 is reminding us, that what we are doing right here and right now will have impact on children not even born yet. And how we raise our children, and how we encourage our young adults, and how we mentor the next generation of elders in this congregation all the way down, and how we collectively as a group in every way, shape, and form pass on the faith to those who are younger and coming behind us. And so God help us to do that well. I believe we have a lot of good people in this congregation who are working so hard at it. Let me encourage you to stay at it. The days are long, but the years are short. That's one of my favorite parenting quotes. And so it may seem right now when you're in the thick of it and in the trenches, it's hard and it will never end. But before you know it, you'll be watching your children walk out the door with all your hopes and your prayers that what you have done is enough to get them pointed in the right direction, that you've not just told them what they need to know, but you've shaped their heart to want, to desire God all their days. Well, maybe this morning there's somebody here who needs to get right with God in your own personal life by obeying the gospel. That's the first and most important decision you'll ever make. And we want to help you with that as we sing a song this morning at the end of this service. If you need to confess Jesus as Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, this song is your opportunity to do just that. But maybe there's also someone here this morning who is a child of God, who needs to get their life right with God because you have been not following all the commands of Jesus. There is sin in your life and you need to deal with it. You want the help, the encouragement, the accountability of the saints here. Maybe it's something you've done that's become known in the congregation. You need to let folks know that you want to get back on the straight and narrow as soon as possible. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you about whatever spiritual need you want to share as we stand, as we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.